So this morning, I hope that this morning's lesson gets some conversation started amongst you. There's not going to be a lot of defining, so to speak, on an in-depth defining on these subjects, but hopefully moving along a way that gets a lot of hearts and minds talking, questioning internally, asking things like, what is sin? What is repentance? What is relationship? How are we to have a relationship with one another? How do we grow individually? And how do we one another each other? These are things that we've been talking a lot of, specifically in the last couple of months, focusing more on discipleship as a church. We as Christians, as disciples, are called actively to do two things. All the law hangs on these two things. It's to love God and love people. And so the question is, what does this mean? And how do we do that? There are many threads within the tapestry of loving God and loving people that would be applicable in addressing that topic. So this is not just, this is how you do it. This is one thread in a greater tapestry. So as we've been, for some time now, been addressing the reality that we as Christians are disciples. It's an interchangeable word. We are disciples that are called to disciple one another, to love one another. And so an undeniable question that we have to ask and answer is, how do we honestly view sin? How should we view sin? Those don't always match up. How we view sin is either going to be profitable and glorifying to God, or it's going to be damning and leading to death. So it's an essential question that we need to ask and have an answer for. So in considering these things, I believe these things will give us the tools and hopefully the clarity to continue to work out our salvation, our ongoing salvation, our progressive sanctification with fear and trembling. Meaning intentionally, by equipping us to bring our own hearts under submission, which is part of our loving God, and understanding how to pray for and help each other, to disciple each other along the way for lasting and redemptive change, thus loving people. All that to be said, today I'm going to focus on this thread of that tapestry, worldly and godly sorrow. In your ESVs, you'll say grief. I'm going to use the Bible that Paul carried, and I'll be using the NASB. I think it gives a little bit more clarity in this passage. No, that was Jesus. That was Jesus. Jesus carried the King James. Paul carried the NASB. John carried the ESV, so let's get that straight. All right. We have a good crowd. Thank you. Spurgeon actually thought this to be very important, too. He says, there is no university for a Christian like that of sorrow and trial. This is where we grow. So our main text will be 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you want to go ahead and turn there, I'm going to go ahead and briefly, give a backdrop of the history that leads up to this point. In 1 Corinthians, Paul spends most of the letter admonishing the Corinthians for a host of things. Corinth was a successful main city surrounded by major trade routes that was successful and famous for its trade and wealth. It was infamous for its many fleshly vices that come along with that. Go to downtown Nashville, you'll see that. Paul planted the church of Corinth amongst the pagan Gentiles. We see that in Acts 18. And after leaving Corinth, Paul writes 1 Corinthians as a follow-up, especially since he received word that of false teachers, old sin habits and pagan culture practices that have integrated into the church. And obviously, because of the wealth of the city, it squandered their need for Jesus. As Tyler alluded to last week, we may not be living in Corinth, but we kind of are. Most common sins were of the sexual type, fornication, brazen sexual sin, even to the point of incestual sexual relations within the church, and idolatry. The Corinthians would argue on their own behalf, philosophically manipulating, making irrational justifications to justify their fleshly practices. And I know we don't do that, right? We don't justify why we do something. So even to the point the Corinthians would marry and divorce and remarry within the church multiple times for the purpose of continuing ongoing various sexual relationships, but under the construct and confines of marriage. So there's your manipulation. In response to their view of sin was very low, passive even. 1 Corinthians 12 says that they were corrupt of former practices. Paul spends the first letter confronting, rebuking, warning, but then instructing them in their in doctrine and application. 2 Corinthians is a follow-up to a very difficult church discipline letter. That's what 1 Corinthians is, essentially. They are being confronted, they're being rebuked, their sins being pointed out, but then lovingly he's bringing the gospel message, the church discipline. In this follow-up letter, Paul addresses also the restoration of the sinners that were made example of in the first letter. So, here in chapter 7, we get an explanation of how such a rebuke and sinfulness came full circle to restoration and fruitfulness. So the question is, how does that happen? I believe chapter 7 to be the heart of the Corinthian epistles, and there's a lot of parallels to us, and it would be extremely profitable for us to pay attention to the how. Let's not wait for some big sin issue and compare sins with the Corinthians to not begin to hear and apply this to ourselves. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, having these promises. So the question is, what promise? Right off the bat, what promise? And if we go back to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul is sharing that they too have salvation, that he's speaking to believers. In chapter 16 of verse 16 of chapter 6, Paul uses the example and explains that they too, likewise, as Paul, are temples of the Holy Spirit. They are temples of God. So therefore, Paul is addressing the Corinthians with urgency and compassion, not as unbelievers, but as immature believers. In chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, he says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in a like exchange, let's share, let's mirror one another. I speak as to children, so open wide to us also. This idea of widening your hearts also make room for one another. In Ed Welch's book, Side by Side, Ed Welch talks about the idea that we are both needy and needed people. Paul has shared that you are needy and I'm ministering to you, but also I am needy to minister to us. Make room for one another in our hearts. It's not the same that some are needy and some are needed as we look around. I think it's easy to do that. But that we are all needy and needed people. This is the heart of our one anotherings. If we can't get to that place, it's going to be really hard to one another. So widen our hearts. In verse 2 of chapter 7, He says, you know, chapter 6, he says to widen, but here in verse 2, he says, make room for us in your hearts. Widen your hearts, make room for us in our hearts. We are to clear out the selfish jargon that suppresses the spirit within us as we look to one another. We are to love and take interest with one another with intention, with discipline, with respect and concern for their souls. That's the loving people. So verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There is a response we are to have. We are to widen our hearts. We are to make room in our hearts. We are to cleanse ourselves. We are to perfect our holiness, it says. This is an aspect of loving God and discipline. One who pursues truth that would redirect their heart motives to worship. This is our moral response to the spirit that's already within us. Paul has already addressed this. The spirit is in them. They are the temple. We are the temple. And we have a response to that. Make room for this. Without an understanding that we have a moral response, that we can't just wait on the Holy Spirit to do something, that we have something to do. We are to make room. We are to cleanse our hearts, pursue holiness. Without that kind of an understanding of a moral response, we end up with an antinomian view, a view that has no law, no precepts. It's chaos. But at the same time, if we rely so much of these dues of action of a moral response and not on the Holy Spirit, this is where we become legalist, almost fatalistic or pharisaical even. In our circles, we speak a lot of this idea of being justified, of faith alone. All of that is true. But we also know, as Ben Summers pointed out last week, that James 2 says, faith without works is dead. These are the works. The reality is that our faith is obedience. John 14 also says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will do the things that I share with you. You will respond. A faith without works is dead because the lack of works reveal an unchanged or a spiritually dead heart. They're not contradictions. There's a tight-knit marriage between a spirit-filled response and a moral response. They go together. They complement one another. Not one without the other. Speaking on moral responsibility and God's sovereignty, Spurgeon says, there are two lines that are nearly parallel that the human mind, which pursues them farthest, will never discover that they converge, but they do converge, and they meet somewhere in eternity close to the throne of God whence all truth does spring. So we will never fully understand this balance, but we have a command to respond, and we know that the Spirit and God is sovereign. So let's get a running start here. Verses 1 through 4. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, making room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said that before you, I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all affliction. I'm focusing on verse 3 here. In that church discipline letter, Paul is carrying the same heart. It reminded me a lot of John 3:17. Jesus says, I did not come to condemn you. Paul just said the same thing. I am not here. I'm not writing condemning you. Jesus said, I did not come to condemn you, but to save that which was lost, right? And Paul here is saying, I'm not here to condemn you, but to motivate you on towards love and good deeds. There's a similarity here. That's gospel love for one another. How we look at it. This should not be our unbridled heart for one another. Verses 5-7. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without fear, and fear within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comfort us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. There's a huge change between the First Corinthian letter and right here. The First Corinthian, there's a lot of excuses why or to condone their own sin, but here the Corinthians are considering Paul. Sounds a little bit like Philippians 2. Verses 8-9. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. They're kind of leading to the point of this epistle. Let us not be consumed so much for a person that we forfeit what they may need. This should be the heart of church discipline, really. A rebuke, confrontation out of love. But we are not to allow, as we speak to one another, to speak hatefully even in the grossest of sins. There's not much grosser sin than what the Corinthians were doing. So as we're loving one another, let's be careful that we're not judging them in their sin and be so consumed that we're looking at the person as such a distasteful person. Paul does not do that. But instead, he was concerned for the well-being of their soul. So as we continue in this idea of discipling one another and looking out for one another, let's not be so consumed with our opinion of the person, but the well-being of their soul. Paul says, for though they were upset, it was for profit. Paul's correction in 1 Corinthians, again, was out of love and concern for their soul. We know that apart from the work of the Spirit, that this would never happen though, right? We know that this would not have been a fruitful event. So I don't want to make that not an issue. But this is an issue of how we respond to those things and how we respond to one another in light of these things. So that's the focus here. Verse 10, if I think that chapter 7 is the heart of the 2 Corinthians, verse 10 here is really the pinnacle of that. And it says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. For the sorrow of the world produces death. For godly sorrow produces repentance. Your Bible, many of you have the ESV, godly grief, worldly grief. Worldly grief produces not only grief, but hardship and death. Paul's addressing that in 1 Corinthians, they were not able to be fruitful because they did not have a godly sorrow, a godly grief. This raises a few questions of what does that mean? I feel such a way. Kevin DeYoung says, repentance is much different than natural regret. You do not need the Spirit of God to regret bad decisions in your life. There's literally an eternity of difference between repentance and regret. So what's the difference? We can see somebody be very mournful and sorrowful for their sin, in tears, and it looks like a godly sorrow. Time will tell. The short answer is this: a godly sorrow is one that feels the weight of sinning against a holy God. In short, against the lover of your soul. Your regret, your sorrow is that there's a break in that relationship. Whereas a worldly grief or sorrow is one of self-loathing, of consequences, of reputation, punishment, divorce, jail time, not getting my way or what I want. It's selfish. And the pride of man, can be very deceptive. The things we want, say, and do, and think exposes, if we are honest, will expose that. Could you have both? Could you have a worldly and godly sorrow? Yeah. Well, the question is, which one carries the weight, and how long are you going to hold on to that worldly sorrow? We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're to work towards a heart after God's own heart, not of ourselves. Many times a person may begin with a sorrow of consequence, of fear, jail, for instance, a threat of a spouse leaving. But through repentance, through discipleship, counseling, if need be, hopefully grow into a godly sorrow. A great example of that is this idea, well, not the idea, the reality of heaven and hell. Some of us came to repentance through a fear of hell. But as we mature in Christ, that fear of hell is really almost non-existent. It's now that I don't want to end up being away from my Savior. That's in a kind of a picture, that's the difference. Verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Godly sorrow is long-lived. It's a change of heart motivation. Not just a change of routine as comes with a worldly sorrow. As Tyler was sharing about fruit stapling, it's real. Paul says that they were vindicated, that they have zeal, that they were innocent, that they were fruitful. And this is witnessed. In most cases, a worldly sorrow, if not short-lived, or what appears to be not short-lived, is because that sinful heart has really manifested itself in a different way. For instance, years ago when I was in NA or AA, they may be sober, but people who never smoked before were smoking. And they would, every cigarette break, they would almost trample each other to go have a cigarette. How are they really sober? They have changed one thing for another. That sinful heart response has just manifested itself in another way. Many people within AA or things of that kind of recovery began to offer themselves sexually within the group or in the workplace. It is a change of release. It is a change. They did not change. Someone who has cheated on their wife, they may not be in an adulterous relationship no more, but how much pornography are they watching? That is a worldly sorrow. That is the fruit of a worldly sorrow. There's no lasting change. With a godly sorrow, even with consequences, Paul makes the point that it wasn't punishment. How we position ourselves in this, I was considering Psalms 23, that your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Though I walk through the valley of death, though I've had trials and hard times, you've beaten me and shepherded me. It's not a consequence, that's love. God's law is love. It's good. Verses 12 through the end here. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one who was offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoice even more, much more, for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you. For if in anything I have boasted in him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more towards you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. The Corinthians went from such a strong, disgusting rebuke, really, to full restoration. And in really, it's that position that they put themselves before God of growing in this idea of a godly sorrow. Not just with, they weren't fully restored just with people individually, but relationally, with brothers and sisters within the church, with leadership, with Titus. And notice not just restoration, but how this fruitfulness ministered to those on the peripheral as well. Not only to Titus, but absent Paul. And hopefully ministering to us now. There's a lot of examples of a godly and worldly sorrow in Scripture, so I'll just pick two real quick. In 2 Samuel, David received a heavy consequence of his sin. And I don't think anybody in this room has received that kind of a consequence for his not being obedient to where God placed him in leading an army, to seducing another woman, to killing that woman's husband, and then marrying her. David received a few punishments for that from the Lord, but one being that his son would die. David's response was that he recognized a break in that relationship before God. And his response was, "To you alone have I sinned." David was restored, and we see a change in David from then on out, a lasting change. And another extreme on the other end would be Judas. The NIV says that Judas was seized with remorse, with sorrow, with grief. He was sorry he did it. He was crushed. But he went and hung himself. A godly and worldly sorrow, it can be very deceptive because it seems crushing and it seems like it's going to change. But unless it has taken root in that individual, it's not. And this is where we need to look out for one another. This is what we need to look out as we minister to one another, to lead conversations that produce a godly sorrow. Not with force, but as Paul did with love. So the question is, in our sorrow, in my sorrow, am I a whitewashed tomb? I come to church and I put my smile on and I pretend that I've changed and I'm growing. Are we repenting to be better people? That's a worldly sorrow. To keep up with the Joneses or better than the Joneses? Or do we come washing the feet of Jesus with tears, anointing his feet with pure humility, submitting to his glory, repenting of a break in relationship, a break in worship? That's a godly sorrow. A true repentance is always godly, it's always fruitful, it's selfless, unlike Judas, more like David, the Christ type. It is void of a worldly flesh, worldly desires, and or sorrows. David Powelson says, repentance isn't how we start the Christian life, it is the Christian life. We didn't repent at the point of salvation. We have a life of repentance. As we sang earlier, our hearts are prone to wander. One of my favorite Puritans, Richard Baxter, on the subject says, to repent is the best way to peace. I am elected to repent. So no matter how hard this may be, in repentance, true repentance is not worldly sorrow. True repentance is godly sorrow. There is grace. We see that with the Corinthians. And grace realized, as we see with the Corinthians. That's realized through fruit we see. There's a lot of explanation there, but how do we magically go from a place of having a godly sorrow to a worldly sorrow? How do we make that shift? Paul is not writing these letters on justification. He's speaking to those who are saved, who have the Spirit. He's speaking to us. He's writing in response to sinful responses, to hearts that are not living in worship to their Creator. So throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul is reminding the Corinthians of where their faith is, firstly. It's in Jesus. He gives them a lesson in doctrine and theology, not just to know, but to see Jesus and his magnificence that much more clearly. Until we begin to invest in that, it's going to be really hard to come to a place of having a godly sorrow, because we don't know the importance of that break in relationship. We won't recognize it. Doctrine and theology, systematic Bible theology, all of that. The study and knowledge of God's words is useful and require tools to apply our hearts before a God that is holy and just. He's a consuming fire. He's full of love and mercy, all the omnis. So that we can worship God unhindered and in fruitfulness. We do this by meditating on his truths, like Joshua 1:8 says, so that we will be prosperous and successful. We do this like Psalms 1, to be like a tree next to a river, always nourished and producing fruit in and out of season. The beginning of Psalms 1 speaks of positioning ourselves before God and the godly, not positioning ourselves before the ungodly. This is our moral responsibility. It sounds like that's where the Corinthians and the second epistle were heading, if not there. We may not be living in such debauchery as was the first epistle in Corinthians. Some of us might be. We all have hidden sins, a lot of us greater than others, or are they greater? It's the heart of the matter, really. The motives of our hearts, what flows from our hearts outwardly, it's the same. We can't compare ourselves with the Corinthians. It's still a break in worship. If you would, go ahead and turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. And as we get there, I'm just going to read something in chapter 14 real quick, verses 6 through 7. Therefore, says to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the immigrants who stay in Israel who separates themselves from me, set up his idols in his heart. And it puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity. And then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself. I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own persons. This part of Ezekiel's quite a strong rebuke. God recognizes the sin of the house of Israel. He calls them to repent in this passage I just read. He warns of a break in that relationship. and he rebukes them. He also warns of a worldly sorrow. These people who come to receive his counsel, but yet refuse to repent fully. We do this a lot when our repentance isn't true and correct. Ezekiel 16, starting in verse 6. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. It goes on to this beautiful explanation of how God adorned them. He made them beautiful. He looked after them. He saw their nakedness. He covered them. This is a picture of our salvation, how the Lord found us, and how he continues to complete a work in us. We jump to verses 15 and 16. In response to what God does for us, this is how we, in our prone to wandering, respond when we are in the flesh, in a worldly sorrow. Verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty. You trusted in all that I did for you. And you played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about, nor should ever happen. What do we do with what the Lord has said to us in his word and continue to heal us from our various sins? This is the break in relationship. God takes this seriously, and so should we. Our hearts are prone to wander. There's a list of reasons why. Sometimes they seem noble even. I'm not even talking about gross sins that are obvious. For pleasure, that's an obvious, but sometimes for freedom and autonomy. Love, intimacy, significance, reputation, control, respect, admiration, power, peace, happiness, comfort. I just want meaning or success. Jump to verse 30 in chapter 16. This is how God views a heart that continues in an ungodly sorrow, in an unrepentant heart. He says, how languishing is your heart, declares the Lord of God, the Lord God. While you do these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. Most of your Bibles will say a brazen prostitute. A prostitute has shame, has guilt, has had a rough go around, many excuses, many circumstances. Shame has been put on them in many cases. And yet they have put shame on themselves continually. But a prostitute is only motivated by the things that they can excuse to get what they want. A prostitute doesn't enjoy being a prostitute. They enjoy what they get out of it. Here, Jerusalem, God's people, is likened to a brazen or a bold-faced prostitute or a whore. A prostitute without shame or remorse when it's brazen, when our hearts are seared. How far will our unrepentive or ungodly sorrow go? How long will we allow it to fester? It's a question we need to ask ourselves. Why? Because a low view of God and a low view of sin and a high view of self will always result in either rebelliousness or worldly sorrow. Whereas a low view of self and a high view of God, a high view of sin, high view of one another's, each other, putting each other before ourselves, leads towards and paves the way for repentance and redemption. That's worship. A living act of worship. This was the change in the Corinthians that brought them to this place to embrace true repentance. They positioned themselves, their moral response, before a holy God. There's a great chapter in a book called Finally Free by Heath Lambert on this subject. It is a book that is really addressing for those who are struggling with pornography. Counseling somebody a few years ago on the subject and going through the book with them, I would encourage any of you to read it. You change that word pornography, and I was deeply convicted and encouraged. It's a well-written book. But on this chapter on using sorrow to fight our sins and addictions, I'm going to read a couple quick quotes. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation with no regret. My wife and I have been at the church almost 2 years now. We've seen two men within the church who people thought of as men of God found themselves that not to be true. And they repented, and it ministered to my wife and I, my heart, richly, and it's part of the reason we're still here. And if you ask these men, there was no regret in that. Godly sorrow feels the horror of disobedience and weeps over the reality of a heart that chose transgression over faithfulness. These are clues of if I have a godly or worldly sorrow. He also says, godly sorrow is full of longing and concern for a restored relationship. A godly sorrow is also considering the relationships we have with one another. There's a man that I know that I deeply respected and loved that are refusing restored relationships, and not only has it damaged those relationships immensely, it has damaged the ministry that was so fruitful. It's very sad to see, to still see. Keith says, a worldly sorrow wants to let bygones be bygones, just not deal with it. Remember Tyler's a while back talking about water under the bridge? Eventually it builds up. It's not dealt with. Creates bigger problems. He says, an immediate and critical test for whether your sorrow is godly or worldly is whether you're willing to accept the consequences of your sin. Do you still repent but try to avoid the consequences? Do you repent and try to steer what you think, how you... No. Humble yourself. It's a good sign if you're willing or not. Lastly, he says, as long as your sorrow is like your sin and focused on the things you want, you will return to pornography again and again. You will return to cheating, lying, gossiping, idolizing again and again and again. Again, if you read this book, I encourage everybody to do so. You change that word with pornography, it's extremely applicable. You will be abrasive again and again. You will be abusive again and again. You will be unrepentive again and again if we do not have this heart change. In our grief of sin, we need to cling to these things. As I wind up here, Paul ended chapter 6 and began chapter 7 with make room and widen your hearts to each other and to the lover of your soul. Make room. That's easy said. So how do we do that? How do we begin? We begin by being in the Word corporately and independently. That's where our worship begins, in our independent time in the Word. Applying the word and meditating on it through prayer. Embracing the spirit that dwells in us through scripture, through prayer. This morning I was reminded of a Paul David Tripp quote. He said, Prayer reminds you to abandon self-sovereignty and rest in the rule of the one who is the definition of what is wise and good. When we have a worldly sorrow, we are embracing the idea that I am sovereign. We need to recognize that because it's a lie. We need to do so by being transparent, as Stephen has been talking about, with each other, transparent with one another. This does not mean to air out your dirty laundry every time you see somebody. But if somebody I'm not super close with in the church that I love, he's a brother, asks me how I'm doing, I could generally say, if I'm not doing well, can you pray for me? The Lord is convicting me of some things. It's a good prayer. But I need to have those people in my life where I'm specifically saying, this is my specific sin, and I can't breathe. Can you pray for me? Can you pray with me? Can you hold me accountable? I would hope not. I would doubt your sin is so embarrassing and as incestual relationship as the Corinthians had. We do this also by seeking discipleship, by counsel, or even counseling. We do this by being receptive to counsel, not just hearing, by being receptive to counsel, by being receptive to rebuke, by being even receptive to encouragement. Many of us, encouragement is hard to hear. We do this by walking and living a worshipful life, an active life of worship. We do this by making room and widening our hearts to the lover of our soul. Let's pray. Your word is a rod and a staff. And it positions us, it should position us, it positions me before you as King and Lord. Make us captives, Lord, because then we shall be free. Force us to render up our swords, that in you we shall conquerors be. We sink in life's alarms when by ourselves we stand. Imprison us with your arms, then strong will be our hands. Lord, help our unbelief. Amen.